Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
Resolving conflict. It's messy. It ties your stomach in knots. It keeps you awake at night. It takes an awful lot of time and thought and energy. And at times, you feel like you're the only one who really cares that things get straightened out. There's no more easy way to reconcile and to resolve conflict than there is to get to the moon. But whether you're resolving conflict or you're getting to the moon, there's always a first step. And I am persuaded in my own heart as I read the scriptures that the first step is to look at the man in the mirror. Always the first step. Woman in the mirror, man, woman, doesn't matter. A couple in the mirror, somehow to look in the mirror and look at myself. In fact, isn't that what Jesus says? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, I'm reading it from the New Living Translation, but you're welcome to turn there in your own Bible if you'd like to, but it's on the screen. Jesus says, "Stop judging others, and you will not be judged. For others will treat you as you treat them. Whatever measure you use in judging others, it will be used to measure how you are judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying, 'Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, get rid of the log from your own eye, then perhaps you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." It's not by chance that Jesus says, "No, look, this is where you have to go." Because this is really the first step in resolving conflict, whether that's in a church or a family or a couple or friends or acquaintances at work, it's always, I have to look at myself and find out what's there. The reason why that's number one, in my estimation at least, is that we have a natural reaction to conflict, and that is to blame others and to find fault with them, find all their wrongs. We have a noble heritage for that. In fact, that's what your dad did, and my dad did too. Your mom, my mom. Here's what my dad did. He said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." My first dad. That's how he responded. And in fact, if you count very carefully there, my first dad, he blamed the woman, but ultimately, who was he blaming? Yeah, he's blaming God. God gave you, "Hey, you gave her to me. What am I going to do? It's your fault." And my mom, she did a little bit better. She said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." At least she had the wisdom to leave God off the hook in the process. But that's how we naturally respond. It is always somebody else's fault, and most likely, the culprit is that gal who's giving me such a hard time on the other side of the table, and she just won't let up, and she's just driving me crazy, and if I can find some flaw in her or some fault in the way she approaches things, and inevitably you can because we all have faults, so if I could just find something wrong with her, then I can take the focus off the issues of the day that we need to be working on. In fact, I have a group of people who are experts at this, and if you'd like to learn more about the blame game, then they're the ones to follow after, and because they model it so perfectly. They're politicians. Who's the last politician you heard that said it was my fault? I don't know that I've ever heard that, because they don't say that. It's always him, it's always her, it's always them, it's somebody else. In fact, the attack ads drive me crazy because I sit waiting for answers to the real questions, and all they're talking is about is what he did or she did, and that's why I did this wrong, and so I did something wrong, but it's really his fault or it's her fault. It's not just the politicians, is it? It's all of us. We just naturally resort in this direction and go there. We play the blame game. From the earliest of ages, you know what your kids were like. She pinched me, and he breathed on me, and she did this, and he did this, and what's that for? Well, that's so it takes the attention off me. That's what that's for. You know what that's for. Where did they learn that? Well, maybe they learn it because they see mom and dad do it. Isn't that an awful thought? Now, I've been around a while, and some of you have been around a while too, and you know what it's like to get lockstep with the Christian life and to through thick and thin, learn finally how to control the stuff that comes out of your mouth in reaction to these things that take place. And we become pretty proficient in that. But I'll tell you what, I wouldn't want what's going on in my heart sometimes showing up on the screen back there. Even though I haven't said a word, nobody's heard me say anything wrong, I wouldn't want my heart exposed because I know what it's like to have stuff in my heart that really blames him or blames her in the midst of time, and I don't say it out loud because I've learned not to do that. You'd fire me if I said it out loud. So I just stoke it up here in my heart and don't let it out and don't let anybody see it. The blame game always makes conflict worse. Just does. Always makes conflict worse. In part, that's the case because it's a simple matter of addition. You know, it's like tennis going back and forth. Each time the ball gets pushed back in the other direction with the blame game, it just adds up to more and more and more and more and more and more. So I blame, and then he blames me. You got two, and then I blame back, and that's three, and then he blames me, and that's four, and you can go on like that. And to try to get to the beginning of that blaming and why this thing went off the tracks in the first place is like finding a nickel in a pile of manure. And it's not hay, friends. It's manure. It's not as nice and clean as hay. It's something much worse than that. In fact, you think about the episode that Jesus is referring to and telling a story about, and you can't help but think that the guy's going to go back at the other guy and say, wait a minute, look at the log in your eye. How can you talk about the problem I've got? Mine's like a speck, and yours is like a... And what happens is the relationship becomes about logs and specks instead of resolving issues that stand between people. It's just almost so bad that it's funny. So it's a matter of simple addition. That's why it happens. But it also happens because personal hurt begins to enter into the picture. And that raises our defenses, and it gets us on edge emotionally. Maybe you've done it. That's the way your father was. That's the way your mother was. That's the way they were. Somewhere along the line, early in our marriage, Ilona and I learned that we don't talk about each other's families. No talking. I don't talk about the Smiths. She doesn't talk about the Pendels, except to say what wonderful people they are. And I say, what wonderful people the Smiths are. She could talk about the Smiths. I can talk about the Pendels. But as soon as she talks about the Pendels, then I have to start defending the Pendels. You know what that means? Then I'm going to say, well, look at the Smiths. And she's going to defend the Smiths. No, just cut it off. Don't do that. It works. Because the blame game thrives on emotions. It loves to have emotions batted back and forth, and where there's emotions back and forth, and there's no care with the words that we say to each other, there's no thinking, there's nothing, then the blame game just goes like crazy, and the more careless we become with the blame, sharing it back and forth, the more the emotions rise on each side, and the less rational we become in terms of trying to attack the real problems that are there, and there are real problems always in everybody's life, but they get covered up by the blame game. And we become something other than we want to be. Psalmist nailed it. In Psalm 73, he said, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Man. You see, bottom line, the blame game is all about avoidance. It's all about avoiding the real issues that need to be resolved and are there because we have different ways of seeing things and we have different ways of getting to the end goal that we may have agreed upon, or we'd have different goals, and even that needs to be worked through. So the conflict is not the problem. The conflict is what I do, or the problem is what I do with the conflict, and when I begin to play the blame game, then I'm just kind of burying the real issues and getting to these other side issues. Now, all they do is they raise the emotional charge. Resolving conflict, most of the time, it's really about putting the brakes on, slowing this bus down before it goes down the road, out of control, tips over on a curve, and then you have injuries that extend for years and years and years. And you've seen that in your family, so have I. Everybody's family has this. And you can hunt and search for years and years, and you never find out what ever happened to Aunt Clarice and Uncle Jack and Uncle Bill and Uncle Tom. What was the problem with them? I mean, I've got uncles like that. They're gone now, but I never knew what the problem was. It was all covered up with other stuff. Every family has those things. And what you do is you avoid dealing with the very real and very potentially creative conflicts because you spend all your time blaming. Blame game fuels the bus that makes it run down the road out of control. And eventually that thing tips over and there's more hurt that you have to deal with as a result of it. Well, the good news is, and the good news of what Jesus is getting at here, is that you can change the course of a conflict by taking a good look in the mirror. Yeah, that's what he said. Remember what he said. First, get rid of the log from your own eye. That's the first thing I need to do. This is not down the road someplace. This is right in the very beginning when conflict begins to raise its head. Then perhaps you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Now, I know that's true because Jesus said it, but I love to ask, why does it work that way? And when I began to ask, why does it work that way, I saw two reasons why it works that way. One is that you gain perspective. You gain perspective and are better able to see the bigger picture when you look at your own stuff and deal with those before you try to deal with what anybody else is doing, right or wrong. And perspective helps you see how you may have contributed to the problem that exists between you. It doesn't matter where it started. It only matters whether I fuel the fire or not. And perspective helps me see where I've contributed. That doesn't mean the other person's not responsible. It doesn't mean the other person hasn't had errors in the way that they've conducted themselves. It has nothing to do with that. This is all about me. It's all about whether or not I've contributed to it, and where I have contributed to it, then I need to pull back and I need to change that. And I probably need to apologize for it because I've made it worse than it was. In fact, you might find what you've done is more offensive than what the other person did to start the whole problem. Yeah, she started it, but yours is much worse. Once that I can remember, Ilona said something hard to me. Once. Twice, maybe. She'd had a hard day. Says something that, in my estimation, was unkind or insensitive and not helpful. She comes off of a hard day, and I'm the husband, and she ought to be able to say things like that to me. If it's the kind of thing that I can't overlook because it sticks in my gut and it keeps coming back, and I don't make the effort to go and say, boy, let me just tell you how that sounded to me, and try to resolve it, well, then I internalize it. And when I internalize it, it will rear its head. And I'm making plans for where I can get this thing straightened out. You know what I mean? Yeah. I'm going to get this straight, boy. She can't talk about that way. She can't do that. She doesn't have any idea. And you know what it's like. It builds in men. It doesn't build in women, but it does in men. And I understand that we men are at the fault about this thing. Who has the greater responsibility? I do. My holding back is premeditated. Hers was just off the cuff. It came because of a bad day. But I have the responsibility, and it's greater than hers. And what you do when you look in the mirror is you gain perspective about those very things. When you gain perspective, you're halfway down the road towards taking care of them. The second thing you do when you look in the mirror is you grow in compassion. Something happens when you look in the mirror and you look at your own failures and your own faults and even your own potential to fail. And when you begin to see those things, then you begin to sympathize, you begin to empathize, you begin to understand, and you're much more willing to give room and to forgive. That compassion grows when you look in the mirror and you see Jesus standing behind you, the one who has forgiven you, the one who went to the cross for you, and you realize what a load of manure you got in your life, and the compassion begins to grow because, man, you got all this stuff that Jesus has taken care of for you. How can I dump on her, or how can I dump on him? Well, that's just a process that takes place when you spend time looking in the mirror and you see Jesus standing next to you. And you realize he's forgiven me not 10 times, but thousands of times and millions of times, and you become more willing, just a natural process, to extend forgiveness and compassion because that's what you've received. And that's why the Bible so many times goes back to the cross and says, look at what happened there. Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul writes, he says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. And how much? Well, just as Christ in God forgave you. That's always the standard. It's always the mark. And when I begin to look at that, then I say, oh man, I got to get this straight because I've been forgiven so much and so often by Jesus and by other people that I can't hold it against her. By the way, this does not mean that there's no problem on the other side. This does not mean that there's not fault and responsibility on the other side. Not even beginning to approach that, but I can't deal with that fairly until I look at myself and see what I've done and where I failed so desperately. The good news is that this conflict is like a balloon that keeps getting blown up when I play the blame game. But what I do when I begin to look at myself and take responsibility for it, then I just take a very, very slender pin into that balloon and start letting some of that air out, and it won't explode and hurt everybody in the process of exploding because I've taken the time to look at the mirror and find out what's going on in my own life. There's an instruction about how we approach other people in terms of when they failed in sin. But I think it applies here too. It's Galatians chapter 6, 1. It's one of my favorite passages about how to work with people. Dear brothers and sisters, if another Christian is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. If you're underlining in your mind, I hope you underline gently and humbly. And the humbly comes as a result of having looked in the mirror. Because when I looked in the mirror, I've seen my stuff. I've seen God's grace and his generosity for me. So it's humbly. Gently comes because God's been gentle with me. Yeah. And so have people. 28 years, you've been gentle with me. You really have. Anybody been here that long or any portion of that time knows that I'm not perfect, but you've been gentle with me. So how could I help but be gentle with somebody else who's been gentle with me? And then the last statement, be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Man, if I approach interpersonal conflict and problems like that, with that kind of spirit and attitude, you know as well as I do that 90% of the time the person's heart's going to be softened and they're going to be willing to come back to me with something on their side that's gentle and gracious. I've seen it happen enough times, I know it happens. It begins with looking in the mirror. And that reveals the bottom line to me. And the bottom line is that genuine reconciliation and lasting change require a heart that's being transformed. I didn't say transformed, all complete and nicely packaged. I mean, being transformed, because if you're giving your heart to Jesus Christ, you're not transformed all the way yet, and neither am I. It is being transformed. It is a process. Big word for it, sanctification. There is an immediate sanctification. I am called a saint by God in terms of being forgiven, but I am also being sanctified. I am also being changed as time goes on so that the reality of my life comes more and more close to the reality of God's judgment of me. But that takes time. You know that as well as I do. Genuine reconciliation and lasting change require a heart that's being transformed. That's the way it is with nations. In fact, I was thinking as I prepared the message, that's the way it is with Israel. Israel's on the ropes. Israel is in trouble. Israel's in another land. They've been captured. They're living as slaves. But right in the middle of that setting, God says, I'm going to bring you back. But I'm not going to bring you back the way you went out. In fact, if you have your Bibles, look at Ezekiel chapter 36. There's a wonderful passage there. It's starting with verse 24, not 25. Man, God's promise to Israel that has so many implications in terms of individuals, this whole thing of resolving conflict. As he says, for I will take you out of the nations. Now recognize they're in trouble. They're out of their country. They are living as slaves. Many of them have died in the process. They've lost everything. He says, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You know, that last part, that's what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? To get a new heart. And to have God's Spirit living within us. That's a definition in the New Testament of what a Christian is. Somebody who trusts in Jesus Christ gets a new heart. Yeah, there's an old man, I know that. And there's an old woman living there, I understand that. And there's this contest between the two, I understand that. But the Bible says I get a new heart when I trust in Jesus Christ. And it surely says, likewise, that I get the Spirit of God who lives in me. That is the basic necessity for men and women who are going to deal with conflict in any kind of lasting way. Israel's heart must be transformed. God's Spirit has to do his work in Israel's heart. And then they can be what he wants them to be. I need Holy Spirit in my life. I need transformed heart in my life. If I'm going to relate to people the way I'm supposed to relate to people, whether it's my wife or my congregation or my friends or people who don't like me, whoever it is. Being transformed. Can it really be any different for you and for me? So it comes back to this whole issue that we can learn the right words and, you know, we can learn all the ways of dealing with conflict. And I Googled resolving conflict when I was starting the message series. There's a zillion books out there, a zillion tapes. A lot of them are good. I'm sure they are. I don't doubt that at least. But I'll tell you what, if I learn all the right ways of doing it and all the right ways to say it and all those things, and my heart's not right, you know as well as I do, this doesn't go anyplace. When was the last time somebody said to you, I'm sorry? That's all. I'm sorry. More often, you'll hear a three-letter word after sorry. I'm sorry, but. If there's anything that kills an apology, it is the three-letter word, but. In fact, whatever I put in there after the but, I'm sorry, but that's the way my father taught me to deal with people. I'm sorry, but you said what you said. I'm sorry, but you pulled the trigger first. I'm sorry, but whatever comes after the but, how it may be true, there may be truth to it. My dad may have taught me the wrong way to resolve conflicts and to deal with people. That may be true, but I'll tell you what, as soon as I say, I am sorry, but my dad, I cancel out, I am sorry, in your heart and mind. It just erases it. It just takes it away. It puts a line through it. Because the apology goes down the drain as soon as I begin the blame game, whether it's the blame game headed towards you or it's the blame game headed towards my mom and my dad. It is bottom line. It is bottom line an excuse. But the heart being transformed is able to say, I'm sorry. Period. I add words, I'm sorry that I hurt you, I'm sorry that I said those things, I'm sorry, whatever you have to add, that's fine. But no but. I'm just sorry. I'm sorry. And I'll tell you what, when somebody says that, you've taken the first step towards the long journey of reconciliation, and things can get better, but they don't usually get better if I can't come to the point where I say, I'm sorry, period. No if, no but, no excuse, nothing else, just, I'm sorry. Sorry I did that, sorry I said that, sorry I acted that way, sorry I responded that way. I'm sorry I hurt you. But you can't get to that point unless you're the guy that looks in the mirror. It's that man in the mirror that teaches me what's going on in my life and helps me to recognize how much I have received forgiveness from God and from other people, and then I am able to extend forgiveness to other people. That is the first step towards being reconciled with people, and it is the first step towards being reconciled with God. Whether it's God or it's people, it's the first step. Paul talks to the leaders in the church of Ephesus, and he says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. It's not two steps, that's one step. It's like a coin with two sides. One side of the coin is repentance towards God, because it's God's law that I've broken, it's God's standards that I've shoved aside. Yeah, I've hurt people in the process, but ultimately it's God who is offended, and he has every right to be offended by the way I've acted. But it's got to be matched with faith toward the Lord Jesus. Because he's the one who paid the price for the offense against God. And he is the way that God has said you can be forgiven. So it's this one coin, two sides. It is repentance toward God, and it is faith towards Jesus Christ. If I leave either of those off, I'm not dealing with my relationship with God in the way I need to. John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You know what God does? God spends most of his time like this. Just wants to hear a voice. Praise, yeah, praise. But he also wants us to come to him at the end of any given period of time, whether it's 2 minutes or 2 hours or whatever, recognizing where we've defied him, where we've stuck our fist in the air, where we've said, we don't care about what you care about. Your priorities will not be my priorities. Whether we've said that in words or we've acted that way, God is waiting for us to come and say, I'm sorry. Period. It's not Ilona's fault for me. It's not your fault for me as a congregation. It's not my dad's fault. It's me. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I offended you. But boy, I'll tell you, if I'm going to get there, I've got to get to the mirror. I've got to look in the mirror. The man in the mirror is the one who will tell me the story and turn me towards God and turn me towards other people with a humble spirit, with a gentleness that I might not otherwise have nor want. So what will you do with the man in the mirror? Yeah. Will you look at the man in the mirror and recognize how much anger there might be there? Will you look at the man in the mirror and see the lust that's there? Will you look in the man in the mirror and see the materialism that's there? You look in the man in the mirror and see the thoughtlessness and the uncaring attitude that's there. We look at the man in the mirror and turn to God and say, God, I just got all this stuff. I'm sorry. And I place my faith in Jesus Christ to wash it away. And then, Lord, as you transform my heart, I'm going to go to other people that I've offended or who have offended me. And I've added to it. And I've responded in ways that hurt them like they hurt me. And I'm going to say to them, I'm sorry for the way I've contributed to the breakdown in our relationship. You don't have to say a word. I just want to say, I'm sorry. You don't have to match my sorry. I just got to get this thing out there. I'm sorry for the way I treated you. Sorry for the things I said. Sorry for the way I heated up the argument. Sorry for the way that conflict became a part of our life because of the way that I respond and the way I act. But that starts with me in the process of being transformed by the Spirit of God. I'd like to invite you to do something about it today, to turn to God in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If today is the day where you're placing your faith in the Savior, in Jesus, because you've recognized that there's a transforming work that has to be done if your horizontal relationships are supposed to be what they're supposed to be. Somehow the vertical has to be straightened out before the others can be straightened out. You come on forward this morning as we sing. That's all. Just a simple statement. I'm dealing with this thing, and I'm coming to Jesus Christ in the best way I know how, in repentance for the way that I've lived and acted and thought, and I'm placing my faith in Jesus Christ, or I'm reestablishing my faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the second group of people who might want to come forward this morning. I hear you. I've always added but to my apologies. My husband knows it because I do it lots with him. My wife knows it because I do it lots with her. My friends, they know it too. I got stuff that I have to deal with, and I'm coming forward just to let Jesus know. Oh yeah, he reads my heart, I understand. But to reinforce in me that I'm not going to live like this anymore. This is it. I'm going to start changing, being transformed by the Spirit of God. So if you'd like to come up, kneel in the front, stand here. I'd love to have you come. I'd love to pray for you at the end. I'll be standing with you because I'm not perfect. If you'd like to come, then you come as we sing together. I've decided to follow Jesus, because this is where Jesus is, and he wants us to come.